Again, we are dealing with the two areas of preventive suffering. The one is providential, the other is punitive. We haven't quite gotten into the providential part, but we have noticed at least that they are actually two sides or in opposition to each other in a lot of respects. Punitive suffering is designed primarily for the younger believers so that they can eventually grow to maturity. And if nothing else, the incentive is for them to utilize the principles of confession so they might be filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, providential suffering is designed primarily for the mature believer, and that brings about his ultimate blessing in time. And I think we have seen how many, or at least one character of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, missed the whole point when he asked the Lord to remove that providential suffering in his life when it was the very source of blessing in his life. So in effect, ignorantly, he said, remove this. And he prayed about it three times. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he finally countered with, I recognize the fact that why I'm suffering is because God wants to bless me in a maximum manner. But up to that point, he didn't see it. And I think many don't because they are ensnared in pain. And none of us like pain. And as soon as we experience pain, the first conclusion is, what's wrong? And pain doesn't necessarily have to be wrong. Pain may be something that's right. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was probably agonizing for him to constantly be challenged by the messenger of Satan, who constantly, as it were, beat him in the face. The word buffet, oft times in the original language, refers to someone who is constantly being hit with a closed fist. And so that was his experience. And he said, take this from me. I don't want this. And the Lord says, Paul, that's my means of blessing to you. Oh! But see, sometimes we should anticipate that. We should know that. Now, of course, I know that there are those believers, when they are under maximum discipline, immediately say, well, where's the blessing connected with this? Because they want to identify their particular suffering with providential suffering. That's not the case. Generally, we know the difference. You get out of fellowship, you're going to be disciplined. And it is the proof of our relationship to God. And obviously, our lack of fellowship with God. I mentioned this morning that I knew eventually that that would happen as soon as you started adding things to the simplicity and the grace principle involved in confession of sin, that eventually, because they added faith to it and a repentant heart, that they would simply remove the whole concept of confession. And that's what's happened, exactly what's happened. And now there are entire groups, pastors, who have rejected the whole concept of confession, and they say it's just a matter of faith with true repentance. Well, I am very interested in what is going to be taught at the next pastor's conference because my understanding is that the title of the conference will be the subject of repentance. Very interesting. We'll see. Again, as I mentioned last year, look for the cloud over the Los Angeles area. The big mushroom cloud will go up and you'll know that I have spoken. Although last year, I was pleasantly surprised. Everything worked out beautifully, just beautifully. And so, and it was not to my chagrin, by the way. I didn't go there with my fists closed and my theological chip on my shoulder. I went with an open mind, and I was pleasantly surprised. For the most part. You know, I have a philosophy that says, the jerks you have with you always. And as long as you get five people together, one of them is going to be a jerk. Then from there, we covered such passages as Psalm 119, verses 67 through 72. And then we went into the illustration under point 14 of Hebrews chapter 12. And instead of just isolating 6, 7, and 15, I felt that we should cover the entire chapter And that we did, and we've taken about 2 or 3 weeks to do that. And you should have now a greater understanding of the 14 verses of chapter 12. As you well know, I believe there are more than 14 verses, since the exhortation is in verse 15, which I purposely left out. I had to have a cutoff place somewhere. Otherwise, it would have gone on, and I'd have said, all right, chapter 13, chapter 14, and then eventually get back to Hebrews 6. Providential preventive suffering. New subject. Six major points. Now, this suffering, as you well know, is designed for your spiritual blessing and will more than likely occur either in gates 5, 6, or 7. As we well know, that these three gates combine for our spiritual momentum. But the ultimate testing gate is the 7th. You have momentum testing, you have people testing, you have circumstantial testing. One of the most difficult tests to pass are people. I mean, let's face it, we have to get along with our fellow man, but some people are incorrigible. Some people are very difficult to live with. Some people, because of one reason or another, have an agenda, and when they do have an agenda, they always seem to rub the rest of the crowd wrong. And I think that's probably one of the things we're seeing now in the categorical movement or circles, where people are not just satisfied to go on the basis of the fundamental foundations of the faith. They want to add some things so they can get their names in lights, or maybe do some writing. I've alleviated that problem very simply. If I never wrote a thing, I'd be satisfied. That is for publication. Somebody may take later on, after I'm gone, and say the memoirs, but you have to find them, and I haven't written any. You might want to do a story of my life, and I don't think that would do much for anybody. Punitive suffering designed to eventually bless us. But that occurs in spiritual childhood. Providential suffering is that which we have no control over. You see, the other we generally bring upon ourselves because we purposely sin, we get out of fellowship. We decide that our way is better than God's way. And so God says, no, I have to do something to bring you about. I have to show you that you've got to get back in line. Remember, make straight the paths of thy feet. That's a rebound passage. It's a confession passage. Only it's used in a Hebraic style. We wouldn't use that, for example, in Greek style or Hellenistic style. That's completely different. Hellenistic style is more logical, where Hebraic style is more illustrative. Use a lot of illustrations and vivid illustrations. So that's why when you read the book of the Revelation, even though it's written in Greek, it is written Hebraically for the most part. John uses Hebraic style. And you can generally identify it because Genesis is written in the same manner. Of course, Moses was a classical Hebraic writer. And he'll give you a few chapters which constitutes the outline of the entire book. Then he goes over in detail the things that he referred to in chapters 1 and 2. And you have that. He made man after his own image, after his own likeness. Then in chapter 3, we have some tremendous details. That's typical of Hebrew writing. The Greeks are more chronological in their approach. And obviously with that comes logic. I'm not suggesting to you that Hebrew writers were illogical. It's just that the Greeks were more logical, because that was a part of their framework. That was a part of their thinking. Occasionally, you'll have a Greek writing Hebraically. And I'm convinced that that's exactly what we have in front of us here in the book of Hebrews. And that's obviously the point, because he's writing to Jews. What better style to use than that which they were used to reading? But when you read the epistles, for example, of Paul, very, very Hellenistic. And primarily because his attitude was very Hellenistic. Number one, he's writing to Gentiles, and for the most part, Greeks. Whether they're Thessalonians or Corinthians, whether they're from Colossae or Ephesus, they all spoke Greek, and they were made up of predominantly Greek peoples, or peoples, if you prefer. All right, so providential preventive suffering is that suffering which the believer experiences through which and in which he has absolutely no control. And it is actually the first category of suffering for blessing. And we might call this, by the way, the thorn testing. And the passage referring to this is the one that I alluded to earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. That's where Paul first refers to, excuse me, an unknown character. It's quite interesting when you study that, because he doesn't really want to bring attention to himself. But then you can almost see the oops that occurs as he is progressing through his analysis. He said, I knew a man once in Christ, verse 1, whether in the Spirit or out of the Spirit, I cannot tell. And then he goes on and he says, and such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and he was shown exceedingly abundantly of that which he could even hope for. He just saw marvels. What did he see? He saw eternity future. He saw heaven in its full glory. And you can imagine the disappointment when God says to Paul, you've got to go back. Now, what you do is connect that with the occasion of Lystra. And we know that at the, the Lystra stoning, that Paul is left for dead. And I'm convinced that he died. And then he was brought back to life. What's exciting to me is when you realize that this same Paul that went through all those experiences is the very one that is used to declare the principles of the rapture. I mean, he practically experienced it. You know, been there, done that. Listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. And then the marvels of the future, he could refer to them. But with that came a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And so he said, because of the wondrous glories that I saw, this individual, this messenger of Satan. You know what some people have actually taught with regard to that? That he got married. Man, what a morbid response to that theological question. The person who wrote that must have had a terrible marriage. Now, I doubt that Paul had gotten married, because more than likely, he was. One of the qualifications for being a member of the Sanhedrin was to be married. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, we don't know what happened to his wife. She's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Peter's wife is mentioned. And, of course, to the chagrin of Roman Catholics, Peter actually married. And we know that because there's a reference to what? His mother-in-law. And if you don't have a mother-in-law, you're not married. And if you have a mother-in-law, duh. And I don't know how they get around that. The same way I suppose they get around the fact that Mary and Joseph had other children, destroying the perpetual virginity of Mary. No, the one verse discounts that completely and says he did not have sex with his wife until she brought forth her first child. Well, what does that mean to you, until? If you say to somebody else, I've never had sex with this woman until the famous cigar incident, well, then, you know. And, you know, his analysis of what sex is differs greatly from mine. I wonder what dictionary he's looking all this up in. Oral sex is not sex. Cigar sex is not sex. And on one occasion, he was actually on the phone with a member of the House or Senate, and she was doing things to his body. He says, that isn't sex. Well, sorry, Billy. We call it things differently than you do in Arkansas. Now forget that. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8, it can be called thorn testing because as a result of this, he is given what he calls the thorn in the flesh. Now, some get literal at this point, and they say that he was thrown in a briar patch. Others, he got married. No, this thorn in the flesh is like a thorn. And you're constantly reminded of the fact that you saw wondrous and glorious things, and whatever this creature was, it was probably demonic, it was constantly snapping at him. Now, we know he had problems with the legalists from Jerusalem. I doubt if that was the case, so that was the problem. He had problems with them, but he could always outrun them. God was very gracious to him with that regard. And then there was a contract out on his life by the Jewish legalizing mafia. They actually put out a contract for his death. But they could never find him. And every time they got to a city, they'd say, they'd say to the people around there, "Have you seen this little Jew with the beady eyes and the squeaky voice and so on?" And they say, "Oh, he left 2 days ago. He was always ahead of them." Well, the Spirit of God would warn him. And you'll note, by the way, when he didn't heed those warnings is when he got himself into trouble. Now, that means being sensitive to the leadership of God the Holy Spirit. And even the great Apostle Paul said no to the Holy Spirit a few times. He got himself in trouble. This marvelous, mature individual, no doubt eventually in his life, reaching ultra super grace, the highest awards that any believer could reach. And yet occasionally he'd say, "Nope, I'm going to do it my way." And after the shipwreck and after this and after that and after being bitten by poisonous snakes and being isolated on an island for a while and then finally thrown into a rat-infested prison, he may have, see, that was punitive punishment. That was punitive suffering. But the one thing about Paul, and may I encourage all of us in this regard, it isn't to get destroyed by the suffering, because the suffering is never designed to destroy you. It is there to uphold you and to remind you that you are a child of God by faith in Christ. And it's the recovery process that makes you big. A lot of people give up. We were talking to a man just the other day, and he says, "Well, you know, I had some problems in my life. My wife miscarried and so on. And then she was in a horrendous automobile accident, which left her about 75% capacitated, which means 25% of her brain no longer functions properly. And she'll be doing things and forget she's even doing them." And so he says, "I was mad at God for a long time." And so in the course of the conversation, he finally admitted, "But I'm not anymore. And I'm thankful to God for what he has led in me and my wife and so on in our lives." And so we said something about, "You plan on having other, at least try to have another child?" He says, "Definitely." He was a young man. But you know, we tend to do that. We have a circumstance in life that oftentimes is based on our own stupidity, and then we blame God for it. God didn't have anything to do with it. I've heard people say, "Well, I can't believe in a God who allows wars." God didn't allow a war, start a war, nor is he going to interfere with the wars. That's man-made. And if men want to act like idiots and fight over the things that they fight over, study, by the way, the wars that we've had, especially the two great wars, and see the trivia that led up to these wars. Absurd. World War I, the killing, the assassination of an archduke or whatever he was it Ferdinand or something or other, in Prussia, or he was Prussian. That started the whole thing. And I mean, it just elevated to the point where it was worldwide. Then you have we were at war with Japan because of Pearl Harbor. But Nazi Germany, Hitler made it very clear. He said, "Do not wake up the sleeping lion or bear or whatever it is he called us." He says, "Just let them stay asleep." And there were a lot of people in this country that did not want to get involved in World War II, one of them being Charles Lindbergh. He was a very outspoken, not pacifist, but simply one who did not want to get involved. And so you may not know this, but so that we would get involved with Nazi Germany, the Brits and the Americans got together, and we were sending supplies over to Europe. But as soon as the U-boats would see American flags, they refused to torpedo them, because they knew if they did that, what was going to happen. So what they did was they put British flags on American ships. And the Germans said, hey, and so we were insulted. How dare you sink one of our freighters? And you know, the Germans must have been pretty confused. Now, excuse me? It was flying British colors. That's how we got sucked into the war, by the way, thanks to Churchill. Think. You're not going to read that in a liberal history book. But that's the history behind the whole thing. We were drawn into it. We didn't want to get into it. And, of course, once we got in it, the production line started to crank, and we are the greatest country in the world in the area of production. At least we were, until the Japanese decided to duplicate what we've been doing since we taught them how to do it. And now they can outproduce us. Of course, they're also ending up with a bunch of babbling idiots because they overwork their workers. And we underwork ours. We give them vacations called strike. To me, that has to be the silliest thing in the world. Silliest thing in the world. You're getting a paycheck, and you have a few grievances. Now you're going to strike for 6 months and draw whatever that pay is, which is virtually nothing. Can't even feed your family. And you blame the company for doing that. You know, manure against the wind in your face, and it's the shovel's fault. There's an old axiom. You know, he who does this against the wind gets it in the face. I found it interesting, even if you didn't. All right, so providential suffering performs numerous functions. One, it insulates against the arrogance complex. In other words, it keeps you humble. This means you begin to eliminate the following: jealousy. Self-pity, bitterness. You know, I know people to this day where they have been wronged by other members of the human race, and they haven't learned the concept of forgiveness yet. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that you have to forgive that person. They may be an El Skunko. But oftentimes, you know who you have to forgive first? Yourself. Get yourself right. And to me, that's what true humility is all about. No illusion regarding yourself. Some people hold grudges, and they remain with those grudges. And I've actually heard them. It's come right out of their mouth. I can forgive him for this, that, but I'll never forgive him for that. Well, you'll never grow either. Because you've just short-circuited the whole aspect of your Christian life. And that could refer to an ex. That could refer to anything in your life. Forget it. Life is too short. Let them have the problem. You be objective about it. And look, if you're going to live long enough on planet Earth or attend Westside Bible Church long enough, someone's going to offend you. Someone's going to make you angry. It might even be me. But in all honesty, I don't do it intentionally. But you might think, I singled you out. And if I'm not looking you in the eye at the time when I make the statement, I'm probably not singling you out. Then again, I might be looking elsewhere and are singling you out. My ex-pastor used to be accused by the Board of Deacons of shooting barbs from the pulpit. That was their expression. I love barbs. That's what gets the point across when you walk out of here with an arrow stuck in your nose or wherever you want to stick it. Jealousy, self-pity, bitterness, vindictiveness. This means trying to get even. You hold a grudge and you say to yourself, well, I won't rest until I get even with that person. Forget it. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. Besides, you may not have all the facts. And I can guarantee you don't have all the facts, but he does. And one of the things that really woke me up to this was years ago I made a study of it, and I've taught it recently, about taking something to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Remember, when you do so, you act as the plaintiff. You have a charge, and you want to charge this fellow believer with having done something uncomely. That's an old English word for uncomely. In any event, you may end up being the defendant because you don't have all the facts. And instead of the one that you wanted God to discipline, you're going to get the discipline. And instead of that one that you thought should be straightened out, God has to straighten you out because you have the wrong mental attitude. See, you want God somehow to take care of what you have done in your life improperly. And he won't do that. He's going to take a righteous position every time. You see, his holiness is on the line. And he's not going to compromise that for you so you can have your way. And even if the person has done you dirty, leave them in the hands of the Lord. Unless it is something you can deal with legally. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you don't take legal action when it is a civil situation or criminal situation. Because you're bona fide in doing so. What the Scripture condemns is when church business is brought to civil authorities. That should be handled by the church. And there's not too much of it here, but I can't begin to tell you how many volumes and volumes and volumes of law books that I had access to in New York of all of the accounts of certain members, deacons, and so on, charging the church in civil court. That's improper. Somebody wrongs you in a certain way, you go to the board. That acts, in a sense, as the Supreme Court. I'm the Supreme Court judge. And if I think I don't have enough information or you've held anything back, I'll take it to the Father and leave it with him. That's worked beautifully, by the way. Sparks really fly. And you don't sit there and when you see this guy burning up with all the sparks, say to yourself, get him, Lord. No. No, you feel the hurt because it's there. Just make sure you get out of the way. Oftentimes we get half-cocked, we think we're right, and you know a weapon is worthless in the half-cocked position. Absolutely worthless. Can't do anything with it. You either have to close the hammer or pull the hammer back that extra notch. The half-cock of a .45 auto, useless. First of all, it's single action. The first round has to go into the chamber, and the hammer has to go back to the second position, all the way to the rear. It won't work in the half-cock position. Now, what a lot of people do is they'll bring the hammer home with a round in it, and then bring it back half-cock. Very dangerous. Because if you saw the insides of a .45, whatever holds that hammer from hitting that firing pin is just a little sliver of metal. And if you drop it, bingo. Say, what is the best position to carry a .45? Hammer all the way back with a safety on. Just make sure you don't play with the safety. Or, if you're not familiar with a weapon, give it to somebody. Give it away or learn how to use it. Carl wants it. He's back there. He's already got his vote in. I've had more people come to me and say, I have a weapon, yeah? Do you know how to use it? No. Give it to somebody. That's dangerous. So it insulates against self-pity. It insulates against vindictiveness. It insulates against hatred. See, what does the scripture say regarding hatred? If I harbor hatred in my heart, the Lord will hear me and answer my prayer. Is that what it says? No, he'll not hear you. Iniquity as well, by the way, but that's hatred. It's evil. As a matter of fact, John tells us and James tells us it's tantamount to murder. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And the illustration that's used there is even as Cain did his brother Abel. See, Cain was a typical liberal. That's what he was, a typical liberal. He thought the fruit basket should be acceptable. And I'm sure it looked gorgeous. And he probably had to work very hard to present that fruit basket. And God says, I don't want that. Now, in comparison, what does Abel bring? A bloodied lamb. And they'd say, ugh. See, the liberals who go, ugh. Go for the fruit, especially vegetarians. No, but God had established a pattern, and that was, you don't bring an offering to me unless it's a blood offering. He established that early for the salvation of Adam and Eve. That's how he covered them. He covered them with skins made from animals. How do you do that? You've got to shed blood. And I think most churches are offering God fruit baskets. And they're wonderful to look at. I've seen some of the Arizona fruit baskets that are sent, you know, out throughout the world with a little, you know, sometimes you have little plants of cactus and so on, and you have the oranges and the grapefruits and the tangerines and all the various things, and they're in green paper and they have gold covering, and that's a big wicker thing, you know, with a basket and so on. Very beautiful. Reject. God says, I don't want it. A bloody lamb. Inordinate ambition. Inordinate competition. I think some of us have the idea that because the Bible talks about running a race, that we're running against each other. No, no, no. This is competitive, all right, but it has to do with relay. And so one person starts the first leg of the relay. Somebody has to finish it up. And generally you have your fastest man first and the quickest or the fastest last. And you hope that the guys in between, if it's four-way, can just hold their own. So that whatever the first one accomplished, the second and third can accomplish, or at least stay at that pace. And then the fourth comes in and he just trucks. And you'll see that in a lot of relay races. And when they give the awards out, they all get an award. See how it works? It's teamwork. They're not running against each other. And I think some believers have the idea that we're in competition with each other. I'm not in competition with anybody else. I know there are pastors out there that can teach considerably better than I. I haven't met them yet, but I'm sure there is one. No, as far as being thorough, I may not be as thorough as I could be in the original Hebrew, but then I lack in that area. And so my studies come from others who have done extensive work in Hebrew. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'll put my Greek analysis against anyone. I don't care who he is. Because after some 30 years of study, actually 40 years, of study from the original language, I think I'd be considered at least partially an expert in the field. Not totally from the standpoint of grammar, but certainly the meanings of words, compounds as well as structure and translation. Why? Because I feel adequate in that area. But I'm not in competition with Reverend Joe Blow down the street. Let him do what he's doing. Matter of fact, I can honestly say the reason why I'm not in competition is because I don't like the way they're doing it. And to compete with them, I'd have to do what they're doing. I don't want to start a dog and pony show. Have dancing girls and illustrate Adam and Eve in the garden with live illustrations. Oh, we'd fill the buildings. We'd have the overflow of closed circuit television and the NPR. And please remember, by the way, NPR is not the NPR room, nor is the thing that heats your hot water at home called a hot water heater. You don't have to heat hot water. Is that too deep? It's a water heater. It's cold water going in, hot water coming out. But most people call it a hot water heater. Why would you want to heat hot water if it's already hot? Look, you have your little idiosyncrasies, I have mine. I like pictures all straight, too. And I don't care where I am. If it's crooked, I'm going to straighten it. Restaurants, your house, my house. Inordinate competition and all the other mental attitude sins of the arrogance complex. And you see, the tendency is to interlock with these. So that's what we're insulated from. Secondly, it is the primary test, or what we might call warm-up testing. There are four tests which match the four momentum tests. They are as follows. People testing. I don't know about you, but I think personally that's one of the greatest failures in man. You know, they can go through the system test, but boy, when it comes to a person and that person has done them in, that's it. You know, the fangs come out right away. They want to draw blood. System testing. I always like to identify this with modern-day computers. That's a big test for a lot of us. It teaches us patience. But then it also teaches you how quickly you can go out of your mind in less than an hour. Thought testing. Remember, what you think is what you are. See, and thought testing is what you're thinking when no one's around. Or thought testing is the test that you go through when people can't know what you're thinking. I don't know what you're thinking right now. This might be a test for you. You could be sitting there saying, yeah, a bunch of bull, I'm not interested in this. I don't know that. And just because you got smiles on your face doesn't mean anything. Because if you're thinking that, you might think it's funny. Then others of you look like, well, I'm not sure what you're thinking. And that's good. I'm glad for that. Wouldn't it be awful if we could know what each other's thoughts were? Ugh! We wouldn't have very many friends. Not because of them, but because of us. And the last is disaster testing. That really puts you in a situation when you have a disaster in your life. And see, none of us look for this. Now, within the next 12 to 14 hours, I'm sure that parts of Louisiana, parts of Mississippi, Alabama, and all the way to the panhandle of Florida are going to go under disaster testing. Because that hurricane is coming on strong. It still has 100 and something miles to go, and it could pick up from 2 to 3, that is, from a Category 2 storm to 3. Right now, its impact is about 110 miles an hour. That's enough, isn't it? It's like Arizona. You know, once it gets above 110, it's hot. 120 is hotter than 110, but still 110 is hot. And the one thing I've never seen done, and that is to bake, or rather a broil, or cook an egg on a hot rock. It doesn't work. It doesn't get that hot here. Close, but not close enough. It just sits there and kind of nothing happens. You say, you must have tried it. No, I've known others who have. All right, so the warm-up for people testing, system testing, thought testing, disaster testing. Point three, so providential preventive suffering not only insulates you against arrogance, but prepares you for momentum in the Christian life. And you see, the one thing you never want is to stop your momentum. It's like any of you that know anything about inertia. You want it to continue because the mechanical advantage is phenomenal once the inertia begins to carry you through. And the same thing with running. You never want to slow down or stop because to get started again, well, it's a basic physics principle that if you stop and the others don't, they're going to pass you. Now it's catch-up time. You may have been in the lead all along. Then all of a sudden you hear the crowd and the cheers and all the rest going on, and you kind of start looking around, you know, and you start waving at your girlfriend and all the rest of that. And then you look, and all you're seeing going down is the back of somebody's trunks. Because they're gone. You've broken your stride. You're no longer in that pace. You see, your momentum has stopped. And momentum is like a habit. You've got good ones and bad ones. But you have momentum in both areas. We do things out of habit oft times. And we get into this, you could call it a rut, whatever you want to call it but we get into these things. The good ones are hard to develop, and ironically, they're easy to stop. The bad ones are easy to develop and almost impossible to stop. That's the makeup of Homo sap. It's all a matter of momentum, same with the Christian life. And once you start, you say, hey, this is becoming routine, and that's what it should be. The intake of Bible doctrine, routine, momentum, good for you, therapeutic, mentally satisfying, mentally challenging, spiritual growth, glorifying Christ. See? Or you can stop. Easy to stop coming to class. Just stay home. I'm not suggesting you do so. Just saying that's the way you stop your momentum. Remember, good habits are hard to develop and easy to stop. Bad habits are easy to develop and very difficult to stop. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you on Tuesday.